The primary purpose of the law is to kill you. Do we understand that? The primary purpose is to put an end to you. The primary thing happening in Exodus 19 and 20 is a display of God's holiness, a display of his grandeur, and the people finally being confronted of this, and there's no more playing fast and loose with God after this.
The law, just exactly what it's used for. The example and illustration is all in front of us today on our Friday edition of Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. We're in Exodus chapter 20. It's there that we catch up with Pastor Chris in a message he's entitled, The First Commandment, None Beside Me. Exodus 20, as well as 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. Join us for an encouraging look at the law. Here's Chris.
We're going to be, as we work through each commandment, looking at a particular narrative and occurrence where these commandments are directly addressed and also exposed as broken, so that we would have a good understanding, especially when we look at the whole picture of what the Lord is doing and showing us, and his intention that we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive cleansing, and walk now in his law out of gratitude. That you'll notice, you'll remember, of course, we read earlier from Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the commandment this morning we're treating. You shall have no other gods before me. And we're going to look at this morning 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20 and read to verse 40. This is the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you shall call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he did. Do it a second time. And he did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, the glory of the Lord, as we have been studying in the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord has just appeared on Mount Sinai. And if you were standing there years ago and saw what chapter 19 described, what do you think you would have said? Everything has gone black. You have a fire display going on. Lightnings are everywhere. It's thundering. Everything is quaking. Everything is shaking. Mount Sinai itself was trembling. Exodus 19 tells us that not only is Sinai trembling, the people are trembling. Their bodies are shaking before the presence of the Lord. But what is going through their minds? I'm wondering. You get sort of an indication of that right after the reading of the law. But we could sum it up with what the Bible has often presented when God's people were confronted with his holiness and God's people finally, again, began to really consider who this God is and how great and magnificent he is. The question that always seemed to come out in Israel's history was, how can anyone stand before the Lord, this holy God of Israel? I don't believe people think much about that anymore today. I don't believe people take God very seriously today. There's been a lot of loss of what we call the glorious transcendence of God. What we Machen would call the inseparable gulf that separates the creature from the creator. Gone. We've made him one of us. And I was struck last time that when Hebrews describes this event on Mount Sinai and it describes the reaction of the people and how it all went, it did not describe this in a really positive light. It was a death terrifying experience, so much so that Israel and Moses were deathly afraid. Moses himself crying out in fear, and Israel saying right after the receiving of the law, don't let the lightning stop, don't let the thunder stop, don't let the quaking stop. They ask one thing of Moses: don't let him speak to us anymore, lest we die. Just his voice. I thought a little bit about that this week. Exodus 19 was just the preparation for the giving of the law. If Hebrews tells us that they couldn't even endure the order of the preparation for the giving of the law, how are they going to endure the commands itself? That's the effect of this. They had already, something had gone wrong, something had gone bad by the end of Exodus 19 before the law was even handed to them. And that's what we're looking at here as we were putting this together. The purpose for which the law was given, the primary purpose, was for transgressions. Paul says, what does that mean? Well, when Paul says the law was added for transgressions, it was to make known things about themselves and to make known things about the Lord. And as Paul would describe in Romans 7, had the law never said don't, I would have never known anything about me. In other words, had the law not said thou shalt not covet, I would have never known I was covetous. I would have never known it to this degree. See, I believe one of the greatest undercurrents that goes on as we go on through time and we've heard the law read over and over and over is that it becomes sort of old hat. And we begin to take a little bit of confidence and some pride in who we are as a people. We look at our lives and we begin to think, well, you know, in general, I'm a generally good, upstanding man. I love God's law. And then you get people to their deathbeds, and more than a few pastors have dealt with people and sat in church all their life who have no confidence on their deathbeds. What a strange thing. And that's why this morning, as we embark on this study of the Ten Commandments, studying the weight of the law in its primary intention with the goal that the Lord has here is so helpful for us again to look at and to be refreshed in. And I say today, this is where we've come in our study of the law of God. The purpose of the law kills you. The primary purpose of the law is to kill you. Do we understand that? The primary purpose is to put an end to you. The primary thing happening in Exodus 19 and 20 is a display of God's holiness, a display of his grandeur, and the people finally being confronted of this, and there's no more playing fast and loose with God after this. It has the intention of killing you, burying you, and raising you up with Christ. That's what God's intention is. To make you brand new. And it's not the law that does that. So then the grace of God is understood in that God gave the law with a certain intention, to the end that your present existence in the old Adam would be killed. And that desperate situation that we're all in life because of our first father, Adam, would come to an end, and that we'd be raised brand new in the new and last Adam. Dominated now as we live out the course of our life by the principle of love. That's why Paul says love fulfills the law. In which Galatians says, now when you live this way, you're walking in liberty. So my goal now then is sort of introduction here is to walk you through the 10 words, they call them, the 10 commandments of God, that you would understand their meaning, that you would understand how far reaching the demands are, how Christ placed himself under these himself to fulfill them for you, and that now you can walk according to the command of God with a forgiven life, a washed life, walking in the newness of life, and now having the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. That's where we begin. Returning to the context here, we have a sense in Exodus 19, and I'm coming to 1 Kings 18 here in a moment. We have a sense in Exodus 19 that everything has gone wrong. Moses has come down to inspect and warn the people to stay far away from God. And right here, the Holy Spirit puts the Ten Commandments. In the midst of this, he wanted it ordered right here. And you'll see the bracket of what happened in preparation and their response right after. The Holy Spirit was telling us something in the placing and the ordering of this. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 20 where we read, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here comes the first. You shall have no other gods before me. If we're open here, maybe you've always felt a little bit disconnected from that commandment. I mean, I've struggled with how to connect the problem of Old Testament idolatry with my own life. I think that's exposing. And I'm going to show you that in a minute, that we struggle with that. It was really plain for Israel, wasn't it? Every nation had gods that they worshiped. It wasn't, there weren't too many atheists back then, by the way. Everyone had gods that they worshiped. And a lot of them came with real pocket-sized handheld idols that they could pull out and worship. We call those today cell phones, by the way. Israel was used to this. When God sent the frogs swarming on the Nile, there was Heket on their home mantles, a little frog god that they bowed down, they washed every morning and cleansed. The Moabites had Chemosh. The Ammonites had Milcom. Everywhere Israel knew was an idol, and the gods of the nations were all over the places, everywhere they went. And you walked very carefully when you came into their regions. You didn't do anything that would offend their gods. We might be tempted to think that it was simply easier for Israel when God said, put away your idols. You might think, I thought as a kid, it's got to be easy. Just remove those little Buddhas from your doorstep. Good grief, get them out of here. It was much deeper. The same struggle you and I have of addressing the problem of idolatry, Israel had. What do I mean? Well, Israel, and we know, we should know at least, idols are nothing. We just sang out in the psalm, they don't speak, they don't talk. Isaiah keeps saying it, they don't speak, they don't talk, they don't answer, they don't help. When God said, put away the idols, was he just saying, get rid of the figurines in the house? It surely included that. Oh, it was much deeper. It was much deeper. The same struggle that you and I have of addressing the problem, understanding the problem, Israel had. It was complicated. What do I mean? Israel knew idols were nothing. Why in the world then were people giving so much attention to them? If they're nothing, it's because of what was always associated with the idol. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians. To every false god, there was attributed something very real. Something everyone saw. A power. I mean, when Israel went to the, when Moses and Aaron went to the Nile, and Pharaoh is out early in the morning doing devotions to his god, the Nile god, Enid. Remember that song that Pharaoh sang that we found? The Lord, oh, all men who uphold the Enid, fear ye the majesty with his son. The Lord is made by making verdant the two banks. So it is, verdant art thou, verdant art thou, verdant art thou. And we looked at, there was your first 7-Eleven Nile song. They were praying to him. They were associating the Nile with real power, this God having real power over the Nile. Paul made the connection with the celebration of the supper in Corinth, that what they were actually sacrificing to and what they were doing there was connecting them and offering to demons. Clearly something was behind it. So when they were praying to these idols, they're associating that power, and behind the power was and the idol was a real belief in what the idol could do. They believed things. There was a power attributed to the idol. It had the power, and it had real sway over people's lives. It had real power over people's lives. We have to understand that. Why? Because they believed, and they gave devotion, and they bowed, and they sang, and they worshiped them. They believed that the idol could do something, even though it couldn't. It enslaved the whole person. Now, Israel had watched God systematically kick over every single idol of Egypt. We studied that. And here it comes, right in the midst of this, the very first commandment God puts down, you shall have no other gods besides me. Very important. You're getting some kind of indication of as to the problem of idolatry and what it looks like in the command itself. I want you to notice that. In all cases of idolatry in Israel's history, it wasn't that they went on denying that the Lord existed. It wasn't that they stopped and said, the Lord is no more. But they lived placing alongside of God and his glory another god. They were taking a god of the nations and putting it before his face. This is how the commandment reads. They were positioning the god besides him, and the word there emphasizes even a position before him. So some translations say besides or before. You get the clear sense of what's going on. This is something where they have believed in the true God and they've set up another God next to. There's one scene in Israel's history that really gives us a strong indication of the power of idolatry, how real the problem is, and what it looks like, and that is 1 Kings with Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's a fascinating scene, a tragic scene, when we look at it and stand back from it. Here is all of Israel bowing down to the chief God of the Old Testament that was set alongside of the true and living God. Who is it? Baal. That is the chief rival that Israel set up. In 1 Kings, you have presented to us the worst of all kings in Israel's history, King Ahab. And the presentation of him begins that it had linked Ahab's reign with the sins of Jeroboam, who, remember, had set up two idols in parts of the nation so that people didn't have to any longer come up to Jerusalem. What we read is Ahab, it says that he took for his wife, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went in and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In Samaria, there was devoted a temple to Baal. You know who Baal was? He was the storm god. He was the god of fertility, the god of lightning, the god of fire, the god of rain, specifically rain. He replenished the earth. His ability to control fertility in the earth and control the weather obsessed people. You see a connection today? When the sun's heat scorched everything, they believed that Baal was angry. When the rain came, they said that Baal was coming again in pleasure to give life upon the earth and be beneficent. So what does God do? Stops the rain. Stops the rain. They are in, at this point in Israel's history, one of the severe covenant curses, drought. But who is angry? Baal or God?
That right there is your classic cliffhanger ending, isn't it? We'll have the answer and more Monday here as we continue our look at the book of Exodus. In fact, we'll have Pastor Chris again in just a moment to close out our time together today here on Abounding Grace with a look at Monday's program. Questions, comments about the program, as always, are more than welcome. We'd love to hear from you. How's the program encouraging you in your walk and relationship with Christ? Reach out to us. Let us know, won't you? Our number is 888-504-8805. Or you can visit us online, agradio.org. Now, that is a great resource to have handy. Not only do we have past programs available online at our website, we also have jumping off points to Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, as well as recent articles written by Pastor Chris and other friends of the ministry. Again, agradio.org. We also would like to remind you that you're a very key part of this ministry, Abounding Grace Radio. Through your financial partnership with us and prayerful support, we are able to continue this ministry, not only on this station, but others as well. So would you please consider partnering with us financially, whether it's a one-time gift, a monthly gift, no gift is too small or too large. Reach out to us again at agradio.org or call us at 888-504-8805. As promised now, once again, here's Pastor Chris to look forward to our next broadcast.
I ask a lot of people what Jesus did for them, and I usually get the sort of standard good answer. He died for me. You know what? I can't seem to get into people's heads. He also lived for you. And if you want to see it, just open up Matthew 4 in the wilderness when he is being tempted by the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When he is being tempted in his hunger to idolize something, and even by the end of it, bow the knee to Satan, and he overcomes it all. And overcoming the drive of his will was to remain absolutely obedient to the word of God. And what drove him? It was the purest, highest expression of love ever seen by a man on earth. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and never once turned.
What a comforting truth to consider. And we'll do that Monday here on Abounding Grace with our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon. Until then, God bless. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, I'm Chris Gordon, the host of Abounding Grace Radio. I'm also the pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. If you are local to Southern California and live near the Escondido area, we would love to see you at one of our worship services on Sunday.
That's right, Chris, we would. And our worship services, because of the heat and earlier darkness, begin 9:30 for the morning service and 3 p.m. for the evening service. And both are held under the tent at Calvin Christian. Well, here's Pastor Chris once again. If you'd like to know more, with information on how to reach out to us,
you can find us on the web at www.escondidourc.org. EscondidoURC.org. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.